Genesis chapter 49, and this morning we come to the 13th verse, and that's where we will give our attention this day. Chapter 49 and verse 13. Again, this is God's word. Let's give attention to it. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his brother shall adjoin Sidon. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You know, some passages are easier to preach than others. This morning's passage is certainly among the more difficult ones, no doubt. I mean, having just read this text with you, I can easily imagine that some of you are quite curious as to what the preacher is going to make from this. Indeed, when we come to passages like this one, it most certainly can prove to be challenging to discover what an ancient prophecy like this one has to do with any of us who live so long after the fact. And no doubt it does take a good bit of work to mine the text in order to try and discover what treasures the Lord might have for us to gaze upon from a passage like this one. And the truth is, many preachers would just skip over these prophecies of the lesser known sons of Israel because, frankly, it's easy to do. It's easy to just skip over these. And I have to admit, I was tempted to do the same. Because not only are these prophecies sometimes challenging to interpret, but they're even more difficult to apply and to find any application for us as the people of God. I mean, I think it's safe to say that these aren't the kinds of passages that we tend to be driven to and spend a lot of time thinking about in our devotional lives. Now, while it's true that a good portion of the prophecies of this chapter, the whole chapter really, have proven to be difficult even for those who are scholars within the church, it's also true, though, that there are things to be found in this passage that don't require advanced degrees in order for us to appreciate as the people of God. When we come to texts like this one, we certainly need to remember what we are told about the nature of God's holy word, what Paul says to Timothy as it concerns scripture, when he says to us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the time for us to hold fast to this truth. These words that we've read from verse 13 are inspired by God, and they are profitable. And so as the students of God's word, it is our duty to seek God's Spirit that he might help us to understand what we might glean, how this text might prove to be profitable to us this day. Now, as I just noted, some portions of Scripture are easier to understand and to apply than others. But this is one where we're going to have to put on our thinking caps, and we're going to have to really look closely at what's going on here. So let's do that. Let's do that now. Well, having already seen in the previous verses of this chapter the blessings that were pronounced upon the first four sons, this morning we come to Zebulun. Now, one thing that stands out about this passage is the order in which the blessings are given to each of the sons. Here we read that Zebulun is placed before Issachar. We'll get to Issachar, Lord willing, next week. But here we see Zebulun comes before him. Up till now, as it concerns the apart from the grandsons, right, just the sons, the direct sons of Jacob, up till now, with the four blessings we've looked at so far, he's been blessing the sons according to the order in which they were born, beginning with the oldest, and he's making his way down. But with Zebulun and Issachar, the order is reversed. Zebulun comes before Issachar. You see, Issachar is actually Leah's fifth son, meaning he's Jacob's ninth, and Zebulun is Leah's sixth son, Jacob's tenth. So if we were going by order of seniority, we would expect Issachar to come before Zebulun. But it's not, the interesting thing about this is that it's not, Genesis 49 is not the only place we see this order reversed when it comes to the lineup of the sons of Israel. That same order is found also in Deuteronomy 33, when the allotments are, when the future of the sons of Israel is being spoken about there. Time and time again, as we look at these two brothers and wherever they appear together, we see that there is a reverse of that order, and Zebulun is given preeminence or favor over his brother Issachar. Of the two, Zebulun is represented frequently as the more powerful and the more prosperous of the two brothers. For instance, in the passage that we see before us this morning, Zebulun is described as being a tribe of people who would be industrious. They're going to be involved with things like commerce and trade and what have you because of their location. But Issachar, as we will see, Lord willing, in the future, is described more along the lines of being complacent and lazy. He's not industrious. Later in the book of Joshua, in chapter 19 of Joshua, Zebulun is again given priority over his brother there in the drawing of lots for the property divisions. In the Song of Deborah, from the book of Judges in chapter 5, both tribes are celebrated there, no doubt, but Zebulun is given more praise. He stands out above his brother. So overall, when we look at the scriptures and we see where these two brothers appear together in lists and what have you, Zebulun is the one who stands out. He's the one who's given preeminence over Issachar. Now, what are we to make of that? Is that just an interesting fact and say, oh, that's, curious. Or is there something more we might make from this? Well, one thing that stands out is something that we've seen over and over again as we've made our way through the book of Genesis. And that is that God blessing Zebulun before Issachar reminds us that our Lord isn't bound, he isn't subject to the customs or to the norms of culture. He's not subject to these things. In other words, just because the older son normally received a spot before the younger son in a particular culture, it doesn't mean then that God has to follow that custom. He's not bound to the customs of men. The Lord is sovereign, and he reserves the right to make his choices according to his good pleasure, whether or not it agrees with what is expected by men. We've seen this truth, again, a number of times in Genesis. So let us be reminded, first of all, of that truth this morning, that God is sovereign. He is sovereign, and in light of his sovereignty, we carry away from this that he blesses whomever he wills in whatever manner he wills. It's his prerogative completely. As some brothers were blessed more than others, and as the Lord blessed one brother before another, let us understand that it's his prerogative to do whatsoever he pleases in the manner that he pleases. We saw this very same thing, didn't we, in how the Lord blessed Judah as compared to the first three brothers. Judah received much more than the first three brothers. And that's because each tribe is different. Each tribe is distinct in their character and also in their blessing. Some tribes are more blessed than other tribes. Some tribes receive only a few words from the Lord in these prophecies, and others receive much more, as we will see. But in the end, the Lord is the one who blesses his people as he sees fit. And that continues to be the case today. The Lord blesses people as he wills. Some receive more from the Lord than others. But it's not because anybody is more deserving, you see, than the next person. That's not the reason. That's not the basis for why God would do such things. It's simply the way the Lord has willed things to be. It's his will to do things the way that he does them. You see, the words spoken here by Israel, we need to remember, are the very words of God. He's speaking in the role of a prophet here in this passage. These words aren't just, again, they aren't just the words of a father wanting to speak to his sons, right? This is the word of God. This is prophecy by the Spirit of God. And so in that light, what we see here is really the providence of God, or the decree of God, being shown, being revealed to the tribes. And when you look at the brothers and the way that they are receiving these blessings, it does stand to reason that they understood something of this. They had a degree of understanding as to the importance of this time and the importance of these words. And perhaps that explains why it is we don't find them arguing with their father Israel over what he is saying, right? They aren't looking at each other, well, why did so-and-so get that? How come, they're not, there's no words, no interactions, no interruptions with what Israel is saying to his sons. And that's because whatever was pronounced was understood to be both the first and also the final word on these matters. They seem to understand to some degree that there was no use in complaining or arguing about these things because God has spoken and his word is immutable. He will not go back on what he has said, right? And that continues to be the case today as well. So in light of that, we as the people of God do well to not concern ourselves with questions as to why the Lord has blessed somebody else more than us. Instead, let us learn to be satisfied at all times with whatever we have received. I mean, after all, if we truly understand our situation, we'd know that none of us is worthy of even the smallest blessings from the hand of our gracious Lord. And so therefore, we should be thankful that he has been pleased to bless us at all. Folks, we need to learn, and this is a lesson we need to learn always and have to relearn it from time to time. We have to learn to be content with our lot in life. After all, whatever we've been given by the hand of God. And whatever he has chosen to give is far more than we deserve, if we were to be honest with ourselves. Indeed, when we recognize his hand in giving us our lots in life, and when we're content with our lot that he has given to us, he is glorified by that response of contentment. He's honored by it. He's glorified by it. Not only that, but we also do well to keep in mind and to distinguish between the Lord's temporal and his eternal blessings. While it's true that each of the brothers did not receive the same degree of earthly or temporal blessings, it's also the case that they all did, in fact, receive the most precious blessing. They all shared in the most precious blessing, and that was, of course, the redemption from their sins. Redemption from their sins. Their names, as we saw in a previous Lord's Day, are all written in God's Word, and they're all associated with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of the Revelation. So they received a glorious inheritance, that same inheritance that all of us share in as well. And that same holds true for you and me in Christ this morning. Even though it is true that some saints will receive more temporal or earthly blessings in this life than others will, all of us who are in Christ are equally blessed with the greatest blessing of all, just like the saints of old, the redemption from our sins, salvation from sin and death, resulting in eternal life, and that life that is abundant, according to Jesus. The saints of old and also the saints of today, all of us are heirs of that same promise. All of us, as Paul says in Galatians 3, all of us who are in Christ, if we are in Christ, then we are told that we are Abraham's seed And if we are Abraham's seed, then we altogether are heirs according to promise. This is the ultimate blessing of God. And it's extended, praise be to him, both to Jew and Gentiles alike. Let's take a closer look now at the prophecy itself as it is found in verse 13. Verse 13 says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, this verse, we come to yet another play on words in this chapter. Zebulun's name means dwell. It means dwell. You might recall how he received this particular name. When Leah had Zebulun, she was very hopeful that this son, this particular son, would be enough to persuade her husband, Jacob, to dwell with her. That's what her hope was. Knowing that Jacob, remember, knowing he loved Rachel more than Leah, she thought that with the birth of this son, Jacob might be won over, and that she might then want, he might want to then dwell with her as a result of having given him yet another son. So in light of her hope, she named her son Zebulun, again, which means dwell. Well, the prophecy in verse 13 gives great detail as to where this dwelling place would be for the one whose name is Dwell. Both his name and the prophecy itself are concerned with where he would end up in the promised land, where he would dwell in the promised land. Now, it's worth noting that this prophecy that's given to Zebulun is the only one of the 12 where we're provided with the particulars as to where he would dwell in the promised land. It's unique that way. It's the only one where we are provided with the particulars as to where he would dwell in the promised land. Now, that in and of itself is interesting. But there's something more that we learn about this prophecy that actually makes it not just interesting, but fascinating. You see, a couple hundred years after the giving of this prophecy, when the Israelites were about to enter into the promised land, we learn that the land at that time was divided up among the Israelites. And do you remember how that land was divided? It was done by the casting of lots. By the casting of lots. We read about that in the book of Joshua in chapter 19. And Zebulun's portion is described in chapter 19 of Joshua. It begins in chapter 14 all the way through to chapter 21 as this division of the land by these lots. But in chapter 19 is where we find Zebulun's lot being given. Now, if you don't know what the casting of lots is, it would be something like, if you could picture this, like putting a bunch of stones in a bag and then taking out one stone out of that bag at a time in order to determine the outcome of God's providence, what the Lord would will concerning a particular matter. You may recall that that was the way in which Matthias was chosen to be the next apostle to take over Judas's place. He was chosen by lots. So they cast lots, and by God's providence, it was determined that Matthias would be the one to take his place. Well, what's interesting about this is that when the lots were drawn in Joshua's day as it concerned Zebulun, it turned out that the lot had fallen to Zebulun in such a way that they were to receive the very portion of land that had been prophesied about some 200 years earlier. Imagine that. How marvelous is that? I mean, if Jacob himself had been present there in with Joshua as they're about to enter, he couldn't have given a better description of what that land would be than what is given even in Joshua 19. It was right on the money. Now, some liberal scholars, because they don't believe the Bible is perfect, inerrant, and inspired by God, they see something like this, and their conclusion is, well, then it must have been the case that this passage was written about after the fact. Somebody saw what had happened, and then they went back and they put it into the scriptures so that it would look like it matches with what was prophesied. That's the way the unbelieving liberal scholar views something marvelous like this. But as a people of God, we know better, don't we? Our default position as the people of God is to believe what we read in the Holy Scriptures and to not look for ways to try and explain away the supernatural aspects of God's holy and inspired word. Rather than looking for ways to try and dispel it, we ought to stand in awe of what God has done. And instead of challenging God, it ought to cause us to praise God, because he is sovereign and wondrous. You see, when we come to prophecies like this one, while we would admit that what is said here is certainly amazing, we also know it's the kind of thing that we've become accustomed to believing, because after all, God does do marvelous things just like this all throughout Scripture. And he does so, doesn't he, to attest to or to confirm that he is God and that his word is inspired and that it is to be trusted. It is inerrant and infallible. This is what God says in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me." Listen, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure." This is the God we believe in. This is the God whom we worship. So we shouldn't be surprised that he would do such things as we find in this passage. You see, when God says something in his holy word, we can trust it. We can trust that whatever he says is true, and we should expect that whatever he has determined beforehand will most certainly come to pass. The Lord had said that Zebulun would dwell in the very portion of the promised land that the tribe ended up receiving when they entered into the promised land by lot. So the takeaway is that his word is fully trustworthy. Even though Zebulun himself couldn't himself envision dwelling in that particular place that's described to him here, he could rest assured that the day would come when his people would receive the very land that was allotted to him by this prophecy from God. And that same truth applies to us today. We, like him, may not be able to envision our dwelling, our eternal dwelling, within the context of the new heaven and the new earth. We've never seen it. We've never been there. We've never seen anything close to what it will be here in this world. We can't really imagine what life is going to be like in that context. Nevertheless, we can rest assured that the day is coming when we will, in fact, dwell upon a new earth, as God has promised. And we will truly experience, at some point in the future, heaven on earth. That is our lot. And the reason we can be sure of this is because God himself is the one who's promised it, and he always does what he says. His word says he will renew the heavens and the earth. And our Savior himself has told us and has promised us that he's gone before us. He's gone ahead of us in order to prepare a dwelling place for us. And so just as he's fulfilled all the things that he has promised beforehand from the days of old, we can trust him to fulfill also what is yet in the future, and to not doubt it for a moment. Now, getting back to the prophecy, there are some questions that come up when it comes to seeing how this prophecy to Zebulun was actually fulfilled in time and space. Some people claim that because we have no biblical or historical record of Zebulun's territory extending to the westernmost seashore of the Mediterranean Sea, that it must therefore mean that the prophecy was never fulfilled. Those who hold this view would try to resolve the issue by saying that the reason it was never fulfilled is because this prophecy was really contingent upon Zebulun and his people actually improving their lot, that they were supposed to be so industrious that they would extend the borders to all actually make their way all the way to the westernmost shore of the sea, of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, in my personal opinion, that doesn't seem like a very good answer, especially given that the prophecy itself doesn't mention any of these contingencies, right? Instead, I would offer that there are at least two other ways that we might try to resolve this particular issue. And the first one is this, and it goes along with what I just said about being able to trust God's word. If the words of this prophecy are intended by God to say that the border of Zebulun would, in fact, one day stretch all the way to the sea, then we can rest assured that it did at some point. Right? And the reason we can be sure is because God's word never fails. He always does what he says will be done. And, you know, the truth of the matter is, we don't have in the scriptures a full and complete history of all that happened in all the tribes of Israel. We don't have it. The scriptures aren't meant to give us that kind of information. And so given that, it is possible that there was a time when the territory of Zebulun did stretch all the way to the sea, even though there's no record of it. It's possible. Again, if that's what God intended, then that's what happened. But there may be another way, though, to resolve this question. For example, and it comes by way of the translation of the passage. For example, one reputable scholar translates this verse in this way, and you'll pay attention to the prepositions if you would. Zebulun shall dwell toward the seashore. Yea, he shall be toward the shore where ships come, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Now, translated this way, we would understand then that the tribe would dwell toward the seashore, that its borders would be in the direction of the seashore, not necessarily on it, right, but toward it. And the Hebrew certainly allows for this translation of the preposition here as toward. It fits. It's a good translation. So toward rather than at or on the sea. And I think that's probably the best explanation for the passage. And as we think further about what God prophesied here in verse 13, and we give our attention then to the fact that it goes on to say that Zebulun would be a haven for ships, we can look at Deuteronomy 33, and we can see there that this blessing is given to them, and this blessing is that Zebulun would prosper by way of its interactions with those who were in the shipping industry. And that would make sense. If their border was toward the seashore, they would be in the way of the commerce of those who would bring goods in by way of ship and bring them inland to the various places that they would go. And so in Deuteronomy 33, in verse 19, there's this picture there of Zebulun basically being well-to-do. They have treasures as a result of this interaction with those who are trading with them by way of the ships. See, the gist of the prophecy is that Zebulun would have contact with those ships that actually touched the shore. the people and the treasures transported by the ships would find their way to and also through Zebulun. Now you notice Zebulun's dwelling place is called a haven. And as you might know, a haven is a place of safety, a place of refuge, a place of protection and provision. You notice the tribe would be a haven, or is described as being a haven, and not just for their own people, but also for others. They would be a haven for those who sailed on those ships. The land of Zebulun would be a place of safety and refuge, and not because there was anything special about the land in and of itself, but rather because of who would eventually be there. You see, as we study the Old Testament, we need to keep in mind that God's word, beginning with Genesis, is an unfolding story, isn't it? The further we go along in the history of redemption, the more clear things become to us. We are blessed that way. For example, with the land of Zebulun, here in chapter 49, we read that the land would be one day a haven for people. In Deuteronomy 33, we learn a little bit more about it, as I just mentioned a moment ago. And then in Isaiah 9, we learn that the Messiah himself would one day set foot in this land. I'd like to read that account to you from Isaiah 9. You can turn there if you'd like. If not, just listen. In Isaiah 9, in the first 7 verses of the chapter, God's word says this, beginning at verse 1. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And listen, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy, and they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. You have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. In verse 6, we begin at verse 6, a very popular section of this chapter. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And this is precisely the prophecy that Matthew has in mind in chapter 4. When he relates these things to Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4, we read it earlier. I'm just going to read a section one more time from there. In verse 12, now when he, that is Jesus, heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came to and he settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. So another reference there of its location being near the sea. This, he says, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. And from that time, we are told, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, folks, it's here in the Gospel of Matthew that we see the ultimate fulfillment of these promises as it concerned Zebulun so long before. As Jesus settled in Capernaum, it could also be said that he had settled in Zebulun because Capernaum was in that region, right? They were all together. Well, it was there that the sons of Israel would have had the great blessing. These very descendants of Zebulun himself would have seen and heard the great blessing of even being able to talk with the Messiah himself. And more than that, Jesus walked around that region, and we are told he did so, preaching the gospel of his kingdom. And by doing so, the way was opened, and it was opened wide, not for mere ships and the people of the ships to find refuge, but for souls to find refuge in the safe harbor of Jesus Christ himself. And from that land, Jesus would go forth and he would invite others to also find that safe harbor in him as the ultimate haven for souls. That in him they would find refuge and rest and safety and provision and security by coming to his loving arms. Even to this day, the Savior continues to proclaim the good news of his kingdom, promising refuge and rest to every weary soul who would come to him by faith. Indeed, he is the portion. He himself is the portion. He himself is the great inheritance that our souls long for so deeply. This is why we sing, as we, Lord willing, will sing in just a few moments, from Psalm 16, when we say that the Lord is my inherited portion. He is my cup. He is my all in all. Now, it is interesting that at the end of the day, there were only 10 words spoken to Zebulun here in this prophecy. In just 10 words, the Lord had pronounced the future of a whole tribe of his people. These words prophesied as to what would happen to the people of this tribe hundreds of years later. Hundreds of years later. Isn't that remarkable? Well, folks, the same is true as it concerns you and me. Just as the Lord had decreed what would happen with the tribe of Zebulun, so has he decreed what will happen in your life and in my life. Now, of course, when we look to the scriptures, we won't find the specifics about our lives in the scriptures as to how our lives are right now, right? We're not going to see that, well, look at that. The Lord said I would live in this zip code. No, that's not what we're going to find in the scriptures. But nevertheless, as he did with Zebulun, so has the Lord done with us. He has marked out things in our lives that pertain to us. We are reminded of this truth in Acts chapter 17, where we are told that he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and, listen, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. That's about you and me and about everybody. God has done these things beforehand. He has predetermined all these things as it concerns you and me. You see, the fact that you and I are alive today, living in this day and age, the fact that you were born in the family that you were born into, the fact that you live in the neighborhood you live in, and the fact you work where you do are all things that God, in his infinite counsel, determined would be. None of these things have come upon you by chance or by way of accident. God himself has decreed all these things. And to what end has he done so? Well, to the end that you and I would serve him and glorify him in all that he has placed before us. Folks, our God is sovereign. And that means then that wherever he has us right now is exactly where he would have us to serve him and to glorify him. We're not looking for a future time when we might begin to do these things. The time is now. Where he has you right now is where he would have you to serve him and to glorify him. Now, I know it's easy to look around at our circumstances and to think that, well, right now, given the way things are in my life, I can't really serve the Lord in the way that I would like. It's easy to persuade ourselves into thinking that we need something more, that something needs to change in our lives before we can begin getting on with this work of serving and glorifying God. But folks, the Lord would have us to serve him and to glorify him right now in whatever circumstances we find ourselves. You see, think about this. The people of Zebulun could have reasoned in a very similar way, couldn't they? I mean, they could have thought that, well, you know, the territory God had given them was smaller than some of the others got, so they might have concluded that they weren't going to be able to serve the Lord in the way that they really wanted to because they needed more. They could have allowed themselves to become paralyzed by these kinds of thoughts. Or they could simply accept the fact that the Lord had given them these things that they had received and that it was simply for them to just serve and glorify him in their circumstances. Not look for excuses, but just serve. And I believe they did just that. They did serve God in their location. You see, we know that because of what we're told about them in Scripture. The shipping industry, turned out, was certainly a lucrative business, and Zebulun was intimately involved in that industry. And again, Deuteronomy 33 suggests that Zebulun would prosper through this industry. And we know from other portions of Scripture that they eventually were quite well-to-do and were very generous in their prosperity to the point that they were supporting the kingdom of God in all kinds of ways. In Judges 5 and verse 13 and 1 Chronicles 12 and 33, we learn that they were willing to send soldiers, and not just soldiers, but supplies with the soldiers for the sake of the kingdom. And we see in this that they had an undivided loyalty as it concerned the kingdom of God. Another way Zebulun could have tried to reason their way out of serving and glorifying God was for them to use their location as an excuse for not worshiping the Lord as they were required to do. You see, when you look at where they are on the map, you'll notice that they were pretty far away from Jerusalem. Oh, they were a good distance from Jerusalem. And they could have used then their circumstances of distance as an excuse for not going to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord as he had commanded. But the Scriptures tell us they didn't do that. Deuteronomy 33, 18 and 19. And of Zebulun, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call the peoples to the mountain." That is the mountain of Jerusalem. "They shall call the peoples to the mountain, and there they shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, for they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of the treasures hidden in the sand." In a similar note, in 2 Chronicles 30, in verses 10 and 11, in this context, God sent out people to go and to remind the folks, the tribes, to come to worship. And in that, we are told that the runners passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh as far as Zebulun. But, it says, they laughed at them and they mocked them at the invitation. Nevertheless, verse 11, "Nevertheless, some from Asher and Manasseh and Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem." Praise be to God. You see, some of them didn't allow their circumstances to keep them away from doing what was required of them, going to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Instead, they not only went to Jerusalem, but others were encouraged to go along with them. What a good example we have in this way. And so likewise, we ought not to use our circumstances or our lots in life as opportunities for excuses as to why we can't or shouldn't serve God or glorify him. The Lord has a good purpose in having placed us where we are right now in life. Every aspect of our circumstances was preordained by our sovereign and gracious and loving Father. And so therefore, let us seek to find ways to make the best use of our lives and our circumstances to bring him glory. Our friends, family, our neighbors, our co-workers, all these people, you see, have been placed into our lives by God's design. How might you then glorify God in these relationships? The Lord has determined our jobs, our vocations as well. How can we bring him glory in all these circumstances that he's placed us in? That's the question for us to consider this morning. Now, as we make our way to the conclusion, I'd like for us to consider some questions in light of the historical context of this passage. The first question is this: what do you think was the purpose behind the Lord sharing this prophecy with Zebulun at the time that he did? Remember, the first the context of this promise being made or this prophecy being made is that Israel's about to die, and he's gathered all of his sons. One by one, he's speaking these words to the individual sons. Why do you think it was that God was pleased to give him the words of this prophecy at the time he gave them to him? Why? I mean, after all, when you think about it, none of the things that are said of him or to him would occur in his own lifetime. These are about the distant future. So why would the Lord give him these words, the words of such a distant prophecy? Well, first of all, because the prophecy was the word of God, it would have given Zebulun, as well as others, hope. This prophecy showed that there would be a future for God's people. And there's something to be said for that, to know that you have a future as it concerns your people. Because the Lord was talking about something well into the future, Zebulun could take heart in knowing that his tribe would have a future. Now, true, it would be 200 or so years later that the prophecy would begin to be fulfilled. But all the while, because it was a prophecy from God, he and his people could find comfort and hope in these words. And even though at the time of the giving of this prophecy, Zebulun, as the individual, was in the land of Egypt, and even though he was far away from this promised land that is being described here, he could find encouragement and hope in these words from the Lord. Now, you might be wondering how he would find these words to be comforting and encouraging to him. Well, again, he would have known God's word to be true. He would have known that whatever the Lord had said would come to pass. And granted, he may have even been aware that these prophecies were concerning a time that when he would no longer be on the earth. But even so, he and they knew that if they didn't see the fulfillment in their own lifetime, there was at least the hope that their children might see it in their lifetime or their children's children. But one thing was for sure, their people would see the fulfillment of these promises. You know, the Lord has made a good number of promises to us as his church. And his promises as they concern the church are equally trustworthy and should equally give you and me hope as it concerns our future as his people. Our king, we looked at and considered our mediatorial king last Lord's Day, but I want to touch again on some of the things that relate to the kingship of our Savior. Our king has promised the advancement of his kingdom on earth. He's promised it. His word tells us a number of wonderful things as it concerns his reign, his kingship, in relationship to this world in which we live. Let me just share one passage with you. In Psalm 72, and in verses 7 to 14, speaking of the reign of Christ, the Messiah, the psalmist says, "In his days, the days of Messiah, the righteous shall flourish, and abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. And those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust." Listen to this. "The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, and the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and he will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight." In the same way, folks, that Zebulun could look to the future as it concerned his people, so can we look to the future and be comforted and encouraged as it concerns the church, looking into the future. Despite the way things might look to us in the world in which we live right now, we need to understand that the purposes of our King are still at work. They are still at work, and we have every reason to look forward to what lies ahead as it concerns the future of Christ's kingdom. We might not see some of the wondrous advancements and the fruit of his advancements in our own lifetimes, but let's never lose heart as it concerns the glorious work of our King in bringing all things into subjection under his feet. That our children or our children's children might see these things in their lifetime. More of the fruit of the reign of Christ in this world. The future of Christ's kingdom is bright, and we can delight in knowing that there is a future for it. Next, I'd like for us to think about how God's people would have found hope in the words of this prophecy to Zebulun later on when they found themselves slaves in Egypt. Okay? What would these words mean to the people of God during their time of slavery? Well, without a doubt, God's word would have been a huge source of hope and promise during a time of despair like that. Even in their time of slavery, they could fix their attention back to in the future upon a brighter day that they knew God had promised them very long beforehand. And again, in the same way, God's word should be a huge source of encouragement and hope for you and me when we face difficult times in this life. When troubles are piling up and things to be working against us instead of for us on every side, all we have to do is bring to mind God's words of promise. And remember that no matter how difficult things may be, God is with us, always. That his promise to us is that no matter how difficult things might get, he will never forsake us. That he will be our shepherd even through the valley of the shadow of death. That he won't allow anything to separate us from his love. That he's working all things together for our ultimate good and his glory. That he has started a work in each one of us and that he will certainly complete it. That he is making you and me in Christ ready for heaven. And that no matter how hard things might get for us in this life, the day is coming when we will be able to look back and conclude that even the hardest things, even the worst things we faced in this life, we will be able to conclude were just light and momentary afflictions in light of the eternal weight of glory that is ours. Going further down the line of Israel's history to a time of their deliverance from Egypt while they were wandering in the wilderness during those 40 years, what would this prophecy have meant to them during that time? Well, again, God's word of promise would have been a means of grace to them during that time as well. Going through that dry and dusty desert, they could bring to mind God's promise and fill their thoughts with the hope of one day making it to the land of promise and receiving the very land the Lord had set apart for them so many years earlier. The Lord had promised it, and therefore they had every reason to desire it and to expect to receive it. And indeed, as pilgrims wandering this earth, life for you and me can sometimes feel like a 40-year walk through a dry and dusty land, a land filled with troubles and heartaches and disappointments. But friends, let those things, let those troubles drive us to look to Christ and to be reminded that the finish line is just a little ways ahead. We will come to the end of our race soon enough. The day is coming, certainly, when we will finally receive the promise of that glorious dwelling place God has made to us and for us. Let us fix our hope on what awaits us at that finish line, and may the Lord use that hope to cause us to persevere, especially when things get difficult. Finally, when Israel was faced with the prospect of having to fight their way into the promised land to gain those areas for themselves, they could also find strength in the midst of that time as well, as it concerned this prophecy. Again, the Lord had promised them that the land belonged to them. It was theirs. He had set it apart for them. And so they could go into battle. They could go into battle with the confidence that the Lord would fulfill all that he had promised concerning that, that he would give them victory in order for them to lay hold of that promised land. And we have that same confidence as the people of God as we face the spiritual warfare that we face and are engaged in from day to day. God's word says the battle belongs to him. Jesus Christ, our King, is our defender. Right now, as our King, he is conquering both his and our enemies. As his people, we can face whatever enemies that might come before us, and we can fight those enemies with confidence because we know that our King has already gained the ultimate victory. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. In Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors, and the day is coming when we will enjoy the spoils and the treasures of our King. Hold on to the promise and be encouraged in your daily battles over your sins and in your daily battles against the evil and the wicked within this world. Zebulun was promised a special piece of land. We know he personally never set foot in that land, but I can assure you that he's very much okay with that now. You see, that piece of land was only a type. It was only a shadow of the land that his heart was ultimately set on. Like his grandfather Abraham before him, he too was looking to that heavenly city whose architect and builder is God. Without a doubt, the patriarchs, as well as all the Old Testament saints, had their hope fixed on heaven. Don't believe any reports to the contrary. Don't believe it. The saints of old had the same promise given to them that is promised to us. Those who were true believers from the tribe of Zebulun are with the Lord even today. And Lord willing, we will also be there before long. But until then, according to God's word, we have the very same hope that they did. This hope, we were told, we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence of God behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so in light of that truth, I leave you with these words. In light of that, let us then hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day, the day.